I was and have been raised in the church. The Lord's church is really all that I have been familiar with as far as my life is concerned, and I'm thankful for that. I know that at times we wonder if that might not be a hindrance to some. I don't believe it is. I believe that being raised in the Lord's church and in the truth is of great benefit, and I'm thankful for my grandparents and their desire and their love for the truth. But in my life, we have seen the evolution of a denomination from within the boundaries of the Lord's church. And as we deal with our topic, before we even get to the comparing of the two thoughts or doctrines or theologies, I believe one of the most significant points of the assignment is differences. And when we deal with the Lord's church, we are dealing with a body that is different, that is distinct, that stands out. And I'm afraid that we're losing that. And I'm afraid that many who claim to be members of the churches of Christ don't have that concept. And so as we deal with this point, I want to underline and highlight that for a moment. Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 19 that you're not of the world, for I've chosen you out of the world. And there we find a passage which really delineates the very meaning of the Greek word ekklesia, the called out. And when we look at the Lord's church, we are looking at a body that is different from anything else that you can behold, anything else you can see. She is different from any other body in the world. And especially is she different from the denominations, the sects, and the cults that we find in our world today. And so let's highlight that point in our minds, because the church is different. And I appreciate these lessons especially. I think Tyler is going to be dealing with some of the vital differences between the Church of Christ and Catholicism. And we've heard a lesson concerning the difference between the Church of Christ and the Baptist doctrines today. And I believe these are good for us, because I am convinced that the glorious Church of my Lord will rise above any man-made body, whether it be a religious body, a social body, a governmental body, whatever. She will rise above and she will stand. We're dealing with the vital differences between the Lord's church and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And most of us here, if not all of us, have had occasions when a couple would walk up to your door, knock on that door, and try to hand you, and sometimes sell you, literature from the Watchtower Society, the Jehovah's Witness. And as we begin to talk to them, we try to focus on the authority of God's Word and emphasize that, and they will make a strong claim for authority. In fact, in dealing with their very designation, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll turn to Scripture. They'll say in Isaiah 43 and verse 10, it says there that ye are my witnesses, saith the Lord, saith Jehovah, and my servant whom I have chosen. In the New World Translation, it says, you are my witnesses, is the utterance of Jehovah, even my servant whom I have chosen. And so they say, we've got Bible authority to exist. Isaiah 43 and verse 10. They believe and they claim that their movement is the true realization of the one faith that's spoken of in Ephesians chapter 4. The one faith that is in the midst of all of those ones, verse 5, Ephesians 4. And yet when we start to look closer, we realize that this claim to Bible authority is a shallow claim indeed. When we begin, they will pull out a version of the Bible, the New World Translation. It is a translation that was produced entirely by Jehovah's Witnesses, solely for Jehovah's Witnesses. And in this, it is unique. In fact, Brother Tyler dealt with this in one of the manuscript books in the Shenandoah lectures on the Bible translations, where he went into and noted distinctions, glaring distinctions, between the New World Translation and the evidence that is there as far as the textual evidence is concerned. And really, you don't have to spend a lot of time when you stand it up against the evidence that is there to realize and understand that when you deal with the New World Translation, you're dealing with those who took doctrinal considerations far above any evidence that the Greek texts would provide, the textual evidence. But in their own words, they emphasize that the Bible is not enough. I'd like to read a quote for you. It begins, "Not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself, but we see also that if anyone lays aside the scripture studies, even after he has used them, after he became familiar with them, after he has read them for 10 years, if he then lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, though he has understood his Bible for 10 years, our experience shows that within 2 years, he goes into darkness. On the other hand, if he had merely read the scripture studies with their references and had not read a page of the Bible as such, he would be in the light at the end of 2 years because he would have the light of the scriptures." That's a quote from Charles Russell, written in the Watchtower, September 15, 1910. It was also quoted in the July issue in 1957. You understand what he's saying, don't you? That if you have the Bible and the Bible only, and if you have all of it, you won't have the Jehovah's Witnesses. You won't have the Watchtower Society. You need help outside of the Bible to be a Jehovah's Witness. And therefore, it doesn't surprise us if we do sit down in a study, the first thing they will do is open their briefcase and start pulling out their books. They don't pull out the Bible only. Because if you have the Bible only and all of it, you won't be a Jehovah's Witness. You won't hold to this doctrine. We're going to spend the rest of our time dealing with some of the distinctions now in doctrine. We don't mean to be ugly. We don't mean to be mean. But we want to deal with these matters seriously. We want to deal with them fairly. The material that we are using are quotes taken from their material. I suppose, other than commentaries and so forth concerning studying the Bible directly, the largest group of books that I have in my library are material from the Watchtower Society. The reason is because my sister was married to a Jehovah's Witness. She gave me much of it. I asked her to get all she could. And so what we're going to be dealing with, we're going to be speaking from their material. We're going to let them show us their view on these matters. Important matters, vital matters. And probably the first and most vital, I believe, is there is a big, large difference in our view of the Godhead and how the Jehovah's Witness look at the Godhead. The Jehovah's Witness teach that there was a time when Jehovah was all alone in the universal space. Now, on the surface, you and I think of that, and we think of Jehovah, well, fine. Before creation, Jehovah existed. But you got to understand what they believe concerning Jehovah. When they speak of Jehovah, they are speaking of the one that you and I would most commonly recognize as Jehovah the Father. That He is and was at a time all alone in the universal space. But what He would do is He would create Michael, the archangel. And as time would continue on, Michael the archangel would later be identified in the New Testament as Jesus Christ. And as he continues on, it emphasizes for us that he was nothing more than a perfect man, Jesus Christ, who began as an angel. And so we go to a passage that's familiar to us. In John chapter 1 and verse 1, the New World Translation says, "In the beginning the Word was, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." We're familiar with that, aren't we? We know how it reads in the New World Translation. And if you look at the footnote, it makes a distinction and says, this is in contrast to the God. That Jesus, the Word that it speaks of here, was a God, small g God, in contrast to the God, the one that you and I would recognize as Jehovah the Father. Jesus was a created being. And concerning the Holy Spirit, they say that the Holy Spirit is merely, and this is a quote, "the active force of God. It is not God." In other words, when Jehovah the Father works, when He labored among men, that was the Holy Spirit. His activity, the force He would use to work among men, that was the Holy Spirit. Not a He, but an It. That. What does Scripture teach? What does the New Testament teach about this? What does the Bible teach about this? Let's deal with the Holy Spirit first. The Holy Spirit acts. The Holy Spirit is active in the Bible. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, the Spirit speaketh expressly, it says. Now, it does not say that it is an action or an activity of God that is speaking. It says the Holy Spirit is speaking. The Holy Spirit can be acted upon. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, we are told, grieve not the Holy Spirit. And so here is one who can act, He speaks. Here is one that can be acted upon. We can grieve Him. We go to Acts 13 and verse 2. There it says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said. What did the Holy Spirit say? Separate Barnabas and Paul to go out and do the work that I've chosen. You see the personality that's being emphasized there concerning the Holy Spirit? In chapter 16, verses 6 and 7 of the book of Acts, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia, when they had gone into the region of Galatia and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit suffered them not. The Spirit wouldn't allow it. In Acts chapter 5, when Ananias lied to God, it says he was lying to the Holy Spirit. Acts 5, verse 3, and also verse 4. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, whatever you may believe concerning the indwelling of the Spirit, I want you to note this point. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 32, they speak of themselves being witnesses. Peter speaks of themselves being witnesses and says, so too is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given. You notice that? A personality. Not just simply an active force of God, but a personality. The Bible does teach there is one God. We understand that. One spiritual essence, as Roy Lanier Sr. will emphasize in his masterpiece, The Timeless Trinity. But we also realize the Bible emphasizes that there are three persons in the Godhead. Three personalities. The Father, Jehovah. The Word, Jehovah, and the Holy Spirit, Jehovah. All deity. One spiritual essence, but three personalities. And laboring and working in different areas at times, all for the same goal. Is it not significant and is it not interesting in Ephesians chapter 4? As Paul is dealing with unity, what does he do? There's one body and one spirit. Even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. You see that? The unity of deity, one spiritual essence, but He is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All Jehovah, all God. But what about Christ now? What does the Scripture teach concerning Christ? In Hebrews chapter 1, the whole argument of the chapter is Christ is superior to angels. In fact, if you look at verse 6 carefully, the angels are to bow down and to worship Christ. And yet the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that He is an angel, that He is Michael the Archangel in the Old Covenant, and He will later be known as Jesus Christ. And yet the Hebrew writer draws distinctions here. In John chapter 1, in verse 1, we mentioned it just a moment ago, the King James Version says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And as you look at that context, you look at the term that is translated was there in the English. In the Greek, it is the imperfect tense verbal form of in. Now, what does that mean? What that means is that it can be translated, the Word always was. In the beginning, always was the Word. The Word was always with God. The Word was always God. And so we see the emphasis of Scripture. We go to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, where the prophet is emphasizing for us that he would be born in Bethlehem, and he closes that verse speaking of Christ, whose going forth have been from of old, from everlasting. It reminds us of Psalm 90 and verse 2, doesn't it? From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. What's the thrust? No beginning, no end. Either direction you want to go, God is. Is it not significant that Jehovah appears before Moses in the burning bush? And how does he delineate who he is? You go and study that carefully in Exodus chapter 3, and he tells them, I am that I am. Continue to read into chapter 6 of Exodus, and he'll say, I'm going to introduce myself. They have not known me as the great I am. They have not known me as Yahweh. They have not known me as Jehovah. I'm going to introduce myself to them. Speaking of Israel and Egypt. And you read through the plagues of Egypt, and as he goes through those plagues, and as he tells Moses what's going to happen, how does he conclude those verses? So that they will know that I am. So that they will know that I am Yahweh. God is giving the Egyptians an introduction of himself. He's also giving the Israelites an introduction of himself, the great I am. But we're all familiar with John 8 and verse 58, aren't we? Where Jesus will use the same terminology and emphasize before Abraham was, what? I am. And then we turn to Revelation chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, and listen carefully how it's worded. It says, I am he that is alive, was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. You note the tenses. Present tense, past tense, present tense. I am he that is alive. What's that emphasize for us? It emphasizes no beginning. He's Jehovah. He is God. That's what it emphasizes for us. I was dead in the death of Jesus and his subsequent 3 days in the tomb and being raised the third day was past tense when Revelation was spoken and when Jesus made that statement. And then he says, I am he that is alive forevermore. Just as far as he will go into the future, and we're really hesitant to even use that type of language, he goes that far in the past and beyond the time. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. And again, don't let the Jehovah's Witness take John 1 and verse 1 away from you. Don't let them twist it. Don't let them pervert it. Because it emphasizes in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. Deity, Jehovah. They can't take that away from us. In John chapter 10 and verse 30, I and my Father are one. In Zechariah 13 and verse 7, it speaks of Jehovah. He's speaking there. It's in the midst of two contexts that are undeniably speaking of Jesus Christ. And he refers to him as fellow Jehovah. Fellow God. The one who is my fellow. The language we understand. You and I are fellow men. There are certain qualities and characteristics that each one of us possess that sets us apart from the animal world, though the Jehovah's Witness would deny that too, I guess, that set us apart from the plant world, that set us apart from a rock. We are fellow men. And those things that define us, those qualities that we possess, define us as human beings. That's the language that Zechariah is employing, that God is using. He is fellow Jehovah. The Father speaking, Yahweh, Jehovah God, and he says, here is my fellow, here is the one that is defined the same way that I'm defined in character. The things that set me apart as Jehovah set him apart as Jehovah. And again, the context is speaking of Jesus Christ. I want you to go with me now. I want you to open your New World Translations. I know you all have one. I want to read a passage for you from the New World Translation. If you want to read in the King James, turn to Isaiah 6 in verse 1. And I want you to listen carefully. This is a strong point. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I, however, got to see Jehovah. And I want to underline that in your minds. I, however, got to see Jehovah sitting on a throne, lofty and lifted up, and his skirts were filling the temple. Now, in the New World Translation, it tells us that the one that was sitting on the throne is Yahweh, is Jehovah, the one that they are supposedly witnesses of. But when you turn to John chapter 12, in verse 41, John says this, "These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." Now you go to that context in John chapter 12, and he is quoting from one of the passages is Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 10. That's where we just read from. And John, by inspiration, says, "These things Isaiah said," and he wrote, "when he saw him." You look in the context, and the him that he's talking about in John 12 is Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. When Isaiah saw Jesus Christ sitting on the throne in Isaiah 6, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that's Jehovah. They don't believe Christ is Jehovah. It goes against their doctrine. And you can even read it in the New World Translation. The difference is, in John 12, 41, "These things said Isaiah because he saw his glory and spake of him." It means the same thing. Isaiah saw Jesus' glory when he sat upon that throne, and the Jehovah's Witnesses say that's Jehovah. I was knocking doors. Richard Melson and I were knocking doors on the Isle of Jamaica one day. A lady out working in her garden. We got to talking with her. She was a Jehovah's Witness. We got on the topic of Jesus Christ. And she said, "He is a God. He is not Jehovah." And I asked her, "Do you have a New World Translation?" "Sure I do." She went into her house. She went and got her New World Translation. I asked her to turn to Isaiah 6 and verse 1. I asked her to read that. She read it. I said, Who's it talking about? Who's the prophet seeing there?" "He's seeing Jehovah." That's what she said. And I asked her, "Turn over to read John 12 verse 41. She went over and read that. And I said, "Now let's look at this context carefully. Who is John saying that Isaiah saw?" And you could see it click in her head. She knew what she was saying. And she knew it contradicted her doctrine. She raised that garden rake up and chased Richard and I off. Literally. And if we had not been as fast as we were, we would have been spiked. I guarantee you. I promise you. Fortunately, there was a fence between us, and she had to go through the gate. That gave us a head start. But brethren, it's clear. It's clear. Jesus Christ is God. And I'll tell you one of the most vital differences between the Church of Christ, between what Scripture teaches and what Jehovah's Witnesses believe, is our view of the Godhead. And if that's all that we had, if that were the only difference, would that not be enough for us to be warned? Would it not be enough for us to stay away? But that's not the only difference. As we continue to study doctrines, we realize that one of the vital differences between the churches of Christ, between what Scripture teaches, and between the doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses, it would be in our view of the kingdom. Our view of the kingdom. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the kingdom did not begin to operate with full power until A.D. 1914. They then go on and emphasize that the kingdom is entirely heavenly with no earthly part. Now understand this. The kingdom was not in full force until 1914. We'll deal a little more with this in just a moment when we deal with the second coming of Christ. But they believe that the kingdom was not in full force, not in full power until 1914 A.D., and that the kingdom is entirely heavenly and has no earthly part. But what does Scripture teach? In Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, familiar passage for us, Jesus standing there, he makes the statement, "There are those that are standing here today that will not taste of death until they see the kingdom come with power." 2 points. Number one, look at time frame. Jesus is speaking in the first century. He's speaking to those who are living in the first century. He's speaking to those who will die in the first century or the early part of the last century. And he says, you're standing here and you won't taste of death till you see the kingdom come with power. Number two, we're dealing with people who live on the earth. People who are walking on the earth. And what are they going to see? They're going to see the kingdom come. And they're going to see it come with power. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Acts is where Luke picks up where he left off in the gospel account of Luke. And in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, the apostles are told to tarry in Jerusalem. They'd be endued with power from on high. They'd go out and preach, beginning in Jerusalem, then into Judea, then Samaria, then the uttermost parts of the earth. There's your four-point outline of the book of Acts. Acts 1 and verse 8. And then in Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, we see the power coming down upon them. And what happens? Peter stands up and preaches. The apostles are teaching. The doors of the kingdom are thrown open. And the Jews enter in. They enter into the kingdom of God. For that is what Peter had the keys to. Remember? Matthew 16 verses 18 and 19. And so here's the kingdom opened up. What about Jesus' teaching in John chapter 3? Verses 3 through 5. Where he teaches us that the new birth would usher men into the kingdom. It would bring them into the kingdom of Christ. Or what about Colossians 1 and verse 13? Those Colossians who lived in the first century on earth were ushered into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Colossians 1 and verse 3. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, verse 6, verse 9. Particularly verse 9, where John says, I am a fellow partaker of tribulation in the kingdom. In the kingdom. First century, on earth, John and his brethren were a part of the kingdom. You can't get around it. You can't get by it. Then you continue to read on, and what happens? We come to Acts chapter 10. And it's marvelous how everything's arranged, isn't it? We see Acts chapter 8, the scattering abroad, and everybody went preaching the word. Acts 8 and verse 4. Saul of Tarsus, the apostle to the Gentiles, is converted in Acts chapter 9. And then what happens in Acts 10? The Gentiles enter into the kingdom of God. That's what happens. The doors of the kingdom again open for the Gentiles. The kingdom is there. Men are a part of it. Here on earth, does away with the 1914 concept of the kingdom. Does away with the no earthly part of the kingdom. Keep all of that in mind. Let's go on to the next point. Next point, the second coming of Christ. Significant. Vital. The second coming of Christ has always been a topic that men have been interested in. It's always been a topic that has challenged men. Just read 1 and 2 Thessalonians in the first century. What were the problems? They didn't comprehend the second coming of Christ. They were afraid some of their brethren were going to miss it because they had already died before Christ returned. Look in the newspapers today. The significance of the second coming, the significance of the end times. We've heard of Y2K, haven't we? And all of the perversion that's swimming around that. It's a topic that people are interested in. The Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the second coming has already happened. They say that it happened in 1914. You see the link there with the kingdom and the fullness of the kingdom and the power of the kingdom coming in 1914. That's because Christ returned in 1914, they tell us. They say he was seen only by his faithful witnesses. And even then, it was not literally, but rather, and this is a quote, by the eyes of one's understanding. In fact, Judge Rutherford, who replaced Charles Russell when Russell died, and you want an interesting account of these matters, you can read 30 Years a Watchtower Slave. And how that happened among those is interesting, to say the least. But Judge Rutherford predicted that by 1915, 1 year later, that by 1915, that the world governments would be dissolved. Why? Because Christ has returned. That's why. That's why. And he's here now among the faithful in the world. Governments would be dissolved. The world as we know it and the way that it runs would be dissolved. Well, of course, we realize, we understand that that's not the case. They understood that wasn't the case after it happened. And this is what they wrote. Listen carefully. It's true that the witnesses have made mistakes in their understanding of what would occur at the end of certain time periods. You hear that? They continue to write. But they have not made the mistake of losing faith. Now let that sink in, because that's funny. That's funny. That was written, by the way, in Reasoning from the Scriptures, page 136. True, our prophets were wrong, but we didn't stumble. We didn't not believe them. In other words, we believed them anyway. They'd been better off if they had lost faith in a system that's characterized by false prophecy, just as we see in Deuteronomy 18 and verse 22. That is the measuring rod. But the faithful Jehovah's Witnesses wouldn't let that stop them. Wouldn't let that bring them down. But what does Scripture teach? In Matthew 24, verse 36 and following. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 2. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 10. Revelation 16 and verse 16. You take these passages, you study them carefully, study them in their context, and we learn that His coming will be sudden. It'll be quick. Not to be confused with soon, as we sometimes wrongfully sing. We don't know if it'll be soon. But it'll be sudden, it'll be quick. It'll be no mistaking what it is. It will be as a thief in the night, and the emphasis there, we know, is what Jesus taught, that no man knows, no angel knows, not even the Son of Man knows. Only the Father in heaven knows when He will return. I don't know anything more foolish in the denominational realm and in these little cliques and these little cults and these little factions of someone standing up and trying to predict when Christ will return. Because the Bible is so clear that no one knows when He will return. And yet men do it all the time. It will be, as we learn in Matthew 24 and verse 17, as we learn in Revelation 1 and verse 7, universally apparent. There'll be no mistaking it. You'll know what it is. Every eye will see Him when He returns, even those that pierced Him, Revelation 1. In verse 7. That's what it teaches. That's what Scripture teaches. In fact, if you look in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 2, Paul uses two different words, times and seasons. You look at those two words carefully, and Paul's point is the one that he uses deals with time, chronological time. And the term is one that is 30 seconds equals one half of a minute. 30 seconds is 30 seconds no matter what you're doing, no matter where you are, 30 seconds is 30 seconds. Literal time measurement. And the point is that no one can give you a specific date and time that the Lord is going to return on June the 17th, 1999, at 2:30 p.m. Eastern Standard Time. They can't do that. The other term that's used deals with time more of a magnitude of time. In other words, we understand that 5 minutes is 5 minutes. But 5 minutes in a dentist chair is much different than 5 minutes with your fiancé. You see, where one goes by just like that and the other seems like an eternity while he's bzzz. That hurts you, doesn't it? It hurts me to say it. And so you're dealing with a quality of time. That's dealing with the seasons and the signs. And so Paul says, you have no need that I write unto you concerning these times and these seasons, the specific date or the signs that will point to His coming, because we know that He will come as a thief in the night. That no man knows when He will return. We know that, so there's no need to speculate concerning these matters. What's the import? What's the point? Be ready always. Because it could be right now. Or it might be another million years. We don't know. Be ready. Be prepared. I believe that's a vital difference, isn't it? Sure it is. Sure it is. Here's what I like to get Jehovah's Witnesses on. They come and knock on your door, and what do they want to talk about? Usually, what do they want to discuss with you? These last times, the end of time matters, and the kingdom, and all of these. You know what I ask them? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved? And I ask them that, and I tell them, if you can't answer that for me, there's no need for us to go on. What do they believe concerning issues of salvation or salvation issues? Their views, we're not going to be able to deal with all of them. But we do want to look at a couple. They believe that infants were born in sin. That they are born condemned. But of course, we know what Scripture teaches, don't we? We remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 18 and verse 3, Matthew 19 and verse 14. Except you become as little children, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. What's he talking about? The purity, the innocence of children. That's what he's talking about. That's what he's talking about. We go over and we realize it's not Adam's sin that condemns me. It's my sin, my transgression. Sin must be committed. The soul that sins, it shall die. That's what Scripture teaches. They do not believe that baptism is for the remission of sins. They simply believe that it's that outward sign. And yet Scripture is clear. Baptism doth also now save us. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:16. We realize Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38. Romans 6, 3 and 4, Colossians 2 and verse 10, we're buried with Him in baptism. We rise up to walk in newness of life. It is a faith in the operation of God. Listen to it. Faith in an operation of God. Don't let our denominational friends, whoever they be, try to tell you that baptism's a work and we're not saved by works. The one doing the work at baptism is God. He's the one that is operating. What's His operation? Wash our sins away with the blood of Christ. Acts 2:38. Matthew 26:28. And to add us to His church. For by one Spirit were you all baptized into one kingdom. And there's God's operation. Of course, we realize baptism is essential. Charles Russell debated L.S. White. And in that debate, Russell denied that salvation is confined to this present life. He affirmed in that debate that when the unjust are raised, vast multitudes of the unjust will be saved. In other words, death is not necessarily the last word as far as our salvation or our being lost is concerned. In other words, salvation passes beyond this world. And yet Hebrews 9 and verse 27 tells us, pointed unto man once to die, and after this comes the judgment. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the time. That's what Scripture teaches. We remember Lazarus and the rich man. Oh, that's just a parable, they would tell us. I don't believe that. I don't believe it's just a parable. It doesn't have the earmarks of a parable. In fact, it has distinguishing marks that set it apart from the parables. Lazarus is mentioned. A name is given. And what do we see there? We see a rich man who awakens in torments. Goes against their doctrine. He wants Lazarus to come over. Dip his finger in water and drop a drop of that water on his tongue. He wants Lazarus to go back. The priest to his brethren. For He doesn't want them to come to this place. But what's indeliblyest upon our minds is that gulf that is there. That Lazarus cannot cross. That the rich man cannot cross. And I am confident, brethren, that Lazarus is still resting in the bosom of Abraham, waiting for the coming of our Lord. And that rich man still wants that drop of water for his tongue. Vital differences. Vital differences. In fact, it seems almost in any area of doctrine that you want to look at, any direction you want to study, any vital issue outlined in the Word of God, there are going to be differences between the Lord's Church and the Jehovah's Witnesses. And what's so tragic is the success that they have. And what's so tragic is the energy they spend in error. And what's more tragic is the lack of energy that we spend at times for truth's cause. I'm reminded of the quote, I believe it was Emerson who said, "Error circles the earth while truth is putting on its boots." They're out there working, laboring, toiling, fighting, and we haven't even got dressed to go to the battle yet. It's time we stood up. It's time we got our boots on and got out and got dirty in the work of the Lord. And I mean that in a good way. Laboring, toiling, sweating, bleeding, crying for the cause of truth. Because there are vital differences. Life and death differences in the spiritual realm between the Lord's church and any other man-made religion. Any other, and I mean other in the sense of Jehovah's Witnesses and others, not the Lord's church, because it is built by our Lord. A glorious church she is. In Acts chapter 2, we learn that the Lord adds to the church daily such as should be saved. We turn to God's Word for salvation. His gospel is the power of salvation. Romans 1 and verse 16. His Word saves our souls. James 1 and verse 21. We're born again by the Word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. James 1:18. You don't need anything else. You simply need to follow what Scripture teaches. Scripture points to Christ, who is God, the Son of God, deity, Jehovah Himself. And says there is salvation in none other, for there is no other foundation. Acts 4:12 and 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11. Jesus in His own words said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." John 14:6. But He does say all can come. And if you believe in Him, John 8:24, if you're willing to change your mind to repent of your sins, Luke 13:3, and confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, Romans 10 and verse 10, then you're ready to be baptized for the remission of sins, to rise up and walk in newness of life, the Lord having put you in His kingdom, in His church, the body of the saved, a newborn babe, desiring to grow, willing to grow, paying the price to grow,